Well now, my dear friends, we must turn to our book of Daniel, and I want you to have your Bibles open with me at chapter 7. We were thinking of chapter 2 yesterday afternoon. Chapter 7 is focused on the feet. Chapter 7 is all about the last Gentile world dominion under Antichrist, the man of sin. And just possible that we may come in a bit into chapter 7. I'm not too sure about that. But however, this is all about the 10 toes of the image. Now, first of all, the angel gives Daniel the vision and then explains it. And we'll start reading at verse 17. Daniel 7:17. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints, now that isn't you. We are New Testament saints, saints in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word just means holy ones, but the church is nowhere in view in the book of Daniel. And these, of course, are the holy ones of the Old Testament, God's elect in the Old Testament times, the Jews, the folk we're interested and concerned with this morning. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of copper, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, Antichrist himself. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possess the kingdom. May God bless his word, and may God hasten his word to perform it. Now, my dear friends, you've all got your Bibles, of course. That's an absolute must. You won't get anything out of this morning or tonight unless you've got your Bibles with you. And what has Daniel to say about the Jews? Not very much, really, in a sense. There's far more about the Jews in Ezekiel than in his contemporary Daniel. And yet, in another sense, Daniel is all about the Jews. And I've divided what Daniel has to say about the Jews into four groups this morning. And first of all, in the early chapters of Daniel, we find the Jews away from home. Let that be our first heading this morning, the Jews away from home. Because you see, it all opens with Daniel and 3 other young fellows exiled, banished. This is in the time of the exile, of course. And but of course, chapter 1 is simply magnificent, because here are 4 teenagers, and they are banished into the pagan land of Babylonia. I suppose the nearest equivalent is to think of 4 of you young fellows here this morning, undergraduates at the University of Sydney, and you're suddenly bundled off to Moscow to take your degree in Moscow University and to be trained in communist law and tradition and Russian history and ideology and so on and so forth. Well now, can you imagine that? There were 4 of you fellows here this morning who can imagine suddenly being transported to Moscow to be trained in the communist learning of Moscow. And furthermore, when you get there, to be submitted to a hateful indignity. Names meant a lot to these godly Jews, and these poor fellows had names which really meant something to them. And they are immediately given pagan names. And while most of their original names contain the syllable El, which always means God, Danny, El, in Babylon, they are given names which, ironically enough, for the most part, enshrine Chaldean deities. Well now, what sort of a chap would you be if you were suddenly taken to Moscow with no hope of return? What sort of a Christian would you be in Moscow University? Well, of course, you'd be a magnificent Christian there, because grace would be given to you for such an hour of trial as it was given to Daniel and these three other fellows. At least you would be, you'd be magnificent in Moscow University if already you'd learned to be a young man of a disciplined life, if you were already a disciple, and that is to say, a born-again believer and a disciplined. Of course, if you weren't, you'd go under completely in Moscow. But if you were a man of God, and what a joy to meet young fellows, even teenage fellows who are real men of God and are already under discipline and really love the Lord and really taking their stand for Him and prepare to suffer for Him. Well, you'd be all right. God would give you the grace that He gave to these four. And of course, you know what happened in chapter 1. Daniel was a prince, and so he was given princely entertainment in Moscow. He fed at the king's table, and you can imagine that that had been fairly good feeding, and you remember it included food that was not lawful to these Jews, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself, and they lived on baked beans the whole time. Baked beans for breakfast, baked beans for lunch, baked beans for tea, and baked beans for supper. And of course, you remember, God not only gave them wonderful complexions and made them very healthy and virile, but they also got through their exams much better than if they'd been eating all the rich chips and fish and whatnot that the king had on the royal table. Well now, that's the first chapter, and it's a magnificent chapter, and what a challenge it is. And of course, particularly to you chaps who are here this morning. Then in chapter 2, we find the same kind of thing. You remember chapter 2, we were dealing with it yesterday afternoon. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. He's all fuddled about it. He can't remember the details of it. And he calls all his wise men, the magicians, the soothsayers, you know, the spiritists, all a lot of them. And he said, now I've had a troubled dream and I want you to tell me what it's all about. Oh yes, they said, certainly your majesty, you tell us what it was you dreamt and we'll tell you what it means. And the king said, I can't remember what it was I dreamed, and I want you to tell me what it was and then tell me what it meant. And they said, oh, your majesty, be reasonable. We're only men, we're not deities, and we can't understand anything that we don't know. You tell us what it was you dreamed, and then we'll tell you what we think it means. And the king rounded on them in fury. He wasn't feeling too well, he'd had a bad night, he was off his food, hadn't had his breakfast. And he rounded on them in fury. He said, you're a lot of dirty humbugs. And here you are, you claim to be wise men, you claim to be in touch with the occult and so on, to be able to read mysteries and be clairvoyant. If you can't tell me what it was I dreamt, as well as what it meant, then I'll make do, I'll get away with you. Off with your heads. Well, they said, it's quite impossible. Right, he said. You're written off, and you'll be beheaded tomorrow. I mean, they really did things in style in those days. And Daniel, you see, and the other three fellows, they were amongst the wise men of Babylon, but I suppose this being a sort of domestic issue, the dream of the king, they weren't summoned with the others. But they were summoned to be executed with the others. And Daniel, of course, wanted to know what it was all about. And Daniel and these three fellows, they had a prayer meeting. They got down on their faces before God, not only to save their own lives, but to be able to interpret the dreams of the king and bring glory to their Lord God Jehovah. And they really prayed. Boys, they prayed. It would have been no use Shadrach saying to Daniel, "Daniel, I'm not just feeling myself today, I'm a wee bit off colour, so don't call on me to pray, there's a good fellow." Or Daniel might have said, "If you don't pray today, you'll be dead tomorrow." And you see, if Abednego had said to Daniel, "Daniel, don't drop on me suddenly to lead in prayer, will you? I like to have due notice. I like to write out my prayer and sort of prepare for it. So don't drop on me, will you?" And Daniel might have said, "My dear chap, dropping on you to pray, if you don't pray today, if you don't lift, bow your head and use your lips to pray, there'll be no head on your shoulders to pray with tomorrow." And they prayed. You may be sure they prayed. What a grand thing it is when young people have a prayer meeting and really get down on their faces before God to plead the name of Jesus before the throne of grace. Thank God for those in this church, especially the young folks who really know how to pray. And of course, God answered their prayer. Well, so these fellows prayed and the answer was given, and you all know the end of the story. But you see, these are Jews away from home. Young fellows, taken from Sydney to Moscow. And you see, they didn't say, "When in Babylon, do what the Babylonians did." They said, "When in Babylon, do what Jerusalem does." And they were true to their God, even in exile. Well, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, you remember chapter 3? You've got it there in your Bible before you. Daniel is away at this time, presumably, he doesn't come into it. But the other three are there, and Nebuchadnezzar had this great image, this thing that they had to bow down and worship. Not the image of chapter 2, but another one in chapter 3. And by the side of the image, a fiery furnace by way of warning. I suppose Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make an example to the people, and tyrant fashion to throw his weight about and try and browbeat the whole nation into submission to himself. And when the band played the signature tune, everybody fell on their faces before this absurd image, and there were three young heads in a prominent position amongst the astrologers of Chaldea, who remained upright. And the king said, "I'll make allowance for you, your foreigners. You may not have understood perfectly the terms of my decree." Now, he said, let there be no mistake about it. And you've got to bow your knees with all the rest at the appointed time. And they said, "Not on your life. One of the commandments in our scriptures is that we are not to bow to any other deity than to our God, the Eternal, Jehovah." And of course, in chapter 3, we have some of the bravest words in the Bible, especially in verse 17 and 18. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, even if God in his sovereign purpose does not see fit to deliver us out of your hand, O king, we will not bow down." And the king, he must have had a filthy temper, because he did a foolish thing. He had the furnace heated 7 times hotter, so hot indeed, that the poor fellows who flung these three nonconformists in were burnt to death. The furnace was so hot. The only thing the fire did, of course, was to burn the ropes that bound them. And you remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked, his heart missed a beat because there weren't three men, there were four. He said, the fourth is like a son of the gods. And we like to believe, don't we, that it was indeed the Son of God, our blessed Lord Jesus, who in the fullness of time was to become flesh and take his manhood upon us. The Jews, away from hope and magnificence, refusing to bend to the decrees of the foreign land. What an inspiration all this is for all of us, especially for those who have to be away from home. And just once more, while we're thinking of the Jews away from home, what about chapter 6? Daniel now is an old, old man. He's grown old in the Lord's service, and such is his integrity and his wisdom that he's still in a position of supreme authority in the land of Babylon. Now Darius the Mede has superseded the Babylonian regime, and now of course there are 126 people to rule, not just one autocrat like it was with Nebuchadnezzar. We were thinking about this yesterday afternoon. And you see, these 126 are absolutely scared stiff of Daniel, because he's a man of integrity. He won't do the dirty things that they do. He won't corrupt himself as they do. He won't take bribes as they did. And of course, how furious he's cramping their villainous style. And they determined to get away with him. And Jews away from home, remember, this exile still in a foreign land, his integrity is so unimpeachable that they have to confess. They can't find a loophole of weakness in his character. They can't find a thing to blame him with, except in the matter of his religion. And so they trump up this foolish decree, and Darius the Mede was foolish enough to give in to them and not to see into it. And you remember what happened, and Daniel goes on praying. I take it he had a room built onto his palace, a room with the windows facing right across the desert to Jerusalem. The Mohammedans try to face Mecca when they pray, and Daniel had his windows open right across the desert, hundreds of miles away, to Jerusalem, the city of God, his homeland. And decree or not, den of lions or not, the grand old veteran goes into his room, and without drawing the curtains, still allows himself to be seen, lifting up his hands at the time of the evening sacrifice and during the days of work. And we all know the sequel to that story too. Now, this is the first thing that we find in Daniel concerning the Jews. The Jews are away from home. And it's absolutely inspiring, and yet it's tremendously humbling. And the challenge of the first thing in Daniel about the Jews is, what are you like when you're right away from home? Oh, to remain true to God under all circumstances and in all places. And the grace of God is available to each one of us, old and young alike. The Jews away from home, first. Then turn the page to chapter 8, where we have quite a lot about the Jews. I suppose there's more about the Jews in chapter 8 than in any other of the chapters, really. And here we have the saints, the Jewish saints. And in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So the second thing that we find here in this book of Daniel is the Jews again at home. And at this particular moment in the prophecy of Daniel, we envisage the return of the scattered nation to their own land of Israel. Now we are right away from Daniel and his day and his contemporaries, and now we are in our own time, when of course one of the marvels of our time is the fact that God is bringing the Jews again into their own hand. The land he promised to Abraham, ratified not through Ishmael, therefore the Arabs have no right to the land, but ratified through Isaac and Jacob and those successors. And now, here you see we have in prophetic preview in chapter 7, verse 18, what we have lived to see today, the Jews again at home. They are possessing the kingdom, they are taking the kingdom and possessing the kingdom. And I must spend a moment just to remind you how amazing it is from the Jews' position today. You see, we alone of all generations of the Christian church have lived to see the budding of the fig tree. You remember the Savior's parable in Matthew 24. The fig tree has budded. The fig tree budded in May 1948, 25 years ago. And in May 1948, we saw happen on earth, in our time, Israel, a nation on earth once more. The miracle of Israel. Adolf Sapper, himself a converted Jew, has put it very well in this sentence. He says, the history of Israel is miracle, just as Israel is the miracle of history. Well, there's a double miracle in connection with the Jews today. And the first miracle is the miracle of what Israel is today, and the second miracle is the miracle of where Israel is today. The miracle of what Israel is today, a nation on earth once more, homeless for 2,500 years, and now we've lived to see Israel, a nation on earth once more. It all started with David Lloyd George in the First World War and Professor Klein Weissmann and the Balfour Declaration, which mandated Palestine to become a national home for the Jews at the request of Professor Weissmann. And it's gone on steadily from that ever since. And here we see today Israel in her own land, a nation once more. The Israeli flag flutters over the Israeli embassy in over 70 capital cities of the world today. And when the late David Ben-Gurion announced over the radio at Tel Aviv on the 14th of May 1948 the formation of the new state of Israel, he read Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter. And the first part of that chapter is already being fulfilled. The dry bones are coming together. And God is doing what he promised to do. He's restoring his people into their own land. It only waits for the breath to enter into them at the second coming of the Lord, when they look on him whom they have pierced and acknowledge their Messiah and are converted as a nation at one time. But the bones are coming together, and we are seeing them now doing exactly what this 18th verse of chapter 7 says. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom. And of course, since that wonderful Six-Day War in June 1967, they are possessing the kingdom more than ever. Before that, they occupied 8,000 square miles of territory. Now they occupy 34,000 square miles. There may be a little bit of concession arising from the latest skirmish, but still, they occupy a vast tract of territory, more than they had before. And, of course, more significant even than that. They now possess entirely the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a divided city for centuries. Jerusalem has been trodden down of Gentiles, as the Savior said, ever since the exile under Nebuchadnezzar, right until 1967, 6 years ago, last June. And now Jerusalem is no longer a divided city. If you were there before June 67, you'll know that there was a great barbed wire fencing going right across Jerusalem with a little tract of no man's land in between, and just one point of access between the two parts of the city. The new Jerusalem, held by the Israeli people, and the old city, including all the historic parts, all the places that we love to visit, they were all held by the Jordanian Arabs under King Hussein. And there was just one point of access from the Israeli side to the Jordanian side, the Mandelbaum Gate. I've been through the Mandelbaum Gate several times, and it was almost impossible, once you've gone through, to get back onto the other side again. Jerusalem was a divided city, and it was, the main part of it was trodden down of Gentile Arabs until June, 6 years ago. Then everything was altered, and Jerusalem became the entire property of the Israeli people. The entanglements have gone down, the Mandelbaum Gate has been dismantled, and now every bit of Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. On the third day of that six-day war, General Moshe Dayan strode to the Wailing Wall that they were never allowed to visit because it was in the Arab side of Jerusalem. He strode to the Wailing Wall and he said, "We have this day returned to our holiest of holy places, never to leave here again. And when I take my next pilgrimage to the Holy Land, God willing, in September, I shall take my party into the enormous square that they've made with the Wailing Wall, which they now call the Western Wall because they don't wail anymore, with the Western Wall flanking it on one side, and that is the great throbbing heart of the city of Jerusalem and the times of the Gentiles, which began with the exile in the 6th century BC, has now ceased, at any rate for the moment. They not only take the kingdom, they possess the kingdom. And it's very wonderful, and you cannot exaggerate the importance of it. So, first of all, the Jews away from home, and especially those young fellows who were so magnificent. Now, secondly, the Jews again at home, bringing us right down to our own time. And thirdly, as we turn the pages on in the book of Daniel and linger just a moment longer in chapter 8, the third thing is this: the Jews in extremity. The Jews in extremity. We've seen them in exile, now they're in even worse extremity. And here in chapter 8, we have indications of it. This is enlarged in other prophets, but Daniel mentions it here and then goes on in the next chapter but one. I'm especially looking in my Bible at verse 21. Chapter 7, 21. I beheld, and the same horn, this is Antichrist, the man of sin, the Superman tyrant who will rule the world and be worshipped as God during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Jerusalem is going to enter into its greatest anguish yet. And that lovely city of Jerusalem is, alas, once more to be destroyed. The prophets tell us so. And it will all happen in the second half of the 7 year Great Tribulation. You see, we find this in verse 25. and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times, which is the Hebrew way of putting 3.5 years, half of the 7-year period. Now this is amplified for us in chapter 9, the 70 weeks chapter, you remember. And in verse 27 of chapter 9, we have further details of what I just read in chapter 7, verse 25. Have you got the last verse of chapter 9? No? This is all about Antichrist, you see. Halfway through verse 26, we move on from Palm Sunday, when Messiah was cut off, down to the end times and the end thereof. This is pointing on in prophecy to the return of the Lord, and the end thereof shall be with a flood until the end war, unto the end wars and desolations are determined. And he, this is Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that is 1 week of years, a heptad of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, see, in the midst of the week, after the first 3.5 years of the 7 years, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and so on. And of course, what else where we read in the Bible is this, that when Antichrist rises to power, after the Lord has taken the church to be with himself, when the devil is cast down to the earth, having great fury, knowing that his time is short, and human sin comes to a head under the man of sin, then Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews. They will enter into a covenant with the man of sin. Isaiah warned them that it would never work. Isaiah calls it a treaty with death, a covenant with hell, but they'll do it. And he'll do two things for them. He'll undertake to protect them, and he'll also undertake to let them worship in their rebuilt temple at Jerusalem according to their Old Testament way of doing it. But all these tyrants are truth breakers. And halfway through the 7-year period, Antichrist will break his word with the Jews, take from them his protection, and turn against them, as indeed he will already have turned against the mammoth world church of apostate Christendom headed up under the Vatican. Now he'll turn against the Jews, and he'll not only forbid the sacrifices in the temple and stop their form of worship, but he'll desecrate the temple. He'll cause an image of himself. You know how fond he is of images. We read about an image made of the great beast of sin, the man of sin, in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Well, he's going to put another image of himself in the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, to take the place of the Shekinah glory of God. And this, of course, will mean the Jewish blood will flow in rivers. No wonder the Bible calls this latter 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, here we find the Jews in extremity. And Daniel pinpoints, as so many of the other prophets do, and in the New Testament as well, the fact that under the man of sin, just before the Lord comes in all his glory to reign, the Jews are going to suffer intolerably again, and Jerusalem. I know how some of us love Jerusalem, but Jerusalem once again is going to become a desolation. It's going to be even worse than AD 70 under Titus the Roman. the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, quoted by our Lord in Matthew 24, is this defilement of the Holy of Holies by the image of the Antichrist. The Jews in exile. I hope you're very kind to Jewish people. According to the flesh, they gave you your Savior. They are God's chosen people. God has set his love particularly upon them. And though at the moment we, the born-again believers of the church, are the Israel of God today, yet you see, when the church has gone to be with the Lord in heaven, then the Jews are coming back into their own. We are God's elect now, but they're going to be God's elect. God never has two elect people on earth at the same time. They're going to be God's elect on earth in the great tribulation after we've gone to be with the Lord in heaven. Be kind to the Jews and tell the Jews about Jesus. Evangelize the Jews. I have a tremendous sympathy with Jewish missions. To the Jew first. And I hope you here in Australia are doing your very best for Jewish missions. We should be uppermost keen about evangelizing the Jews. When a Jew is converted, he never ceases being a Jew. He'll always have his national characteristic, but he will be a Christian. Where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, bond and free, but all one in Christ Jesus. And because God is gathering them back today, and because they are going to suffer so much yet before they come into their own at the return of the Lord, be kind to the Jews, be considerate to them, witness to them, pray for them. And if the Lord gives you the opportunity, seek to win them for the Messiah now. Yes, well, you knew you weren't going to get out by 12 o'clock this morning, didn't you? So we're all right for time, and I come now to the last thing. Shall I recap on the others? The Jews away from home. The Jews again at home, the Jews in extremity, and finally, the Jews in authority. The Jews in authority. And before we turn now to chapter 7, just once more, look at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possess the kingdom. And that means, you see, that the Jews are going to be under their Messiah, the authority over the whole world. Isaiah the prophet has so much to say about this, and Ezekiel too. Then, while we're still in chapter 7, look at verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And we believe, don't we, that for 1,000 years our blessed Lord Jesus is going to rule over the nations of this world with Jerusalem, his capital city, and with the Jews, his chief administrators. In the millennium, under the kingdom of the Messiah, the Jews have a special place of authority. They're going to be world messengers to the ends of the earth. They're going to be world administrators. They are going to do exactly what Daniel was given to foresee. They are going to administer the Lord's righteous reign over all the nations of this world. And the center of Christ's world government will be Jerusalem. You remember the image had its outlook towards Jerusalem. Well, the stone kingdom, which will go back to theocracy, the best form of government of all, ruled by God, that will be centered at Jerusalem, and the Lord will rule the world with the Jews as his right hand helpers from Jerusalem. And thank God, we're going to help them do it under the Lord. We'll be back on earth in the millennium, only not with the bodies we've got now. That's a mercy. With our resurrection bodies, with the new bodies God is going to give us when the dead shall be raised first, and the living generation, most likely ourselves, without dying, will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air and given our resurrection bodies, bodies like he had when he rose from the dead, bodies that won't be limited to time or space, bodies that will never have an ache or a pain or a cough again. Marvelous. And we, you see, with our resurrection bodies, we also shall have authority on earth. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world and angels?" And in the millennial kingdom of our Lord, as I understand the scriptures, the Jews will be the sort of material, physical overseers of the nations under Christ. They will deal with the sort of business side of the kingdom, and we, born again believers, brought back to earth in our resurrection bodies, we shall have the spiritual oversight of the nation. We shall be with the Jews under the Lord in exerting his reign to the ends of the earth for 1,000 years. The Jews in authority. And meanwhile, that's all for this morning. I won't attempt to apply all this. It's just so wonderful. And we can see it all being fulfilled before our very eyes in these most marvelous times of all times in which to be living. So, till this afternoon and 7 o'clock tonight, bless you.